Brethren, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I hope my voice is going to last me through this sermon. If I don't, someone will have to replace me. Pastor Mark told me yesterday he had a sermon ready, so just have to ask him to come. It hit me just after I sang that second hymn. I don't know where it came from. I always try to blame it on the devil because he doesn't want the word of God to be preached. But Ephesians chapter, really 4, the last verse of chapter 4. And just pray that you won't be distracted by my voice. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again cry to you for help, for grace, for mercy. We pray that you would show yourself to be the God we believe you are, the God who never ever ceases to love us, to care for us, to help us. Come, we pray, help the people of God to hear, help the preacher to preach, give us hearts that will obey. And again, we cry to you as the God who hears and answers prayer. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Every pastor will sooner or later hear something like this with a husband or wife sitting in front of them. And there can be a back and forth argumentation, sometimes finger pointing and blame shifting, sort of like a James chapter 3, the first marriage squabble on record. But the question is sometimes never asked, this relational problem between husband and wife really points to a deeper problem, a doctrinal or a theological problem. If you're not in right relationship with God, neither will you be in right relationship with people. Dr. John MacArthur says that he who has pastored over many years, that almost all, listen to that, almost all the personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel is somewhat related to forgiveness. People who come for counseling generally fit into one or both categories. Some need to understand how God's forgiveness is extended to sinners, and there are others who need to learn to be forgiven. You are not forgiven if you are not forgiven, or really don't believe, he says, you are, then you're going to have what he calls a spiritual and emotional debilitation. And if you don't know how to forgive or refuse to forgive, then you're going to struggle with bitterness, anger, and generally a whole lot of blame shifting. But here's the wonderful story of our Bibles. Every sinner can believe on Christ and be forgiven. And if they are forgiven, they should follow through by forgiving. But here's the sermon this morning. I trust, again, I'll get through with it. Four simple perspectives on forgiveness. The problem of forgiveness. The problem or the promise of forgiveness. The payment of forgiveness. And the practice of forgiveness. Quite proud of my four P's again. Problem, promise, payment, practice. Problem of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a wonderful Bible word, and if you experience it, it profoundly changes your life. But forgiveness can only be appreciated truly by coming to grips with two great realities: who you are before God and who God is. According to the Bible, we are sinners. And God is a sinless, perfect, holy being. We are to have an understanding of who we are in terms of the gravity of sin and who God is in terms of his perfect holiness. And a great place to go in our Bibles to learn that, at least in terms of the gravity of sin, I would argue, is the book of Romans. Paul begins those first three chapters really opening up the doctrine of sin. And what he wants to know is that every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. Every one of us. No, not one, he says. No, not one is righteous. We learn that no sinner seeks after God. No sinner by nature has a fear of God, a true reverent fear of God. And you could read through those three chapters and you will look in vain to find something positive about a sinner. And the whole Bible, in fact, reminds us again and again that every sinner is wayward. Every sinner misses the mark. Every sinner is a transgressor. And evil is found at the very core of our being. And the best of theologians, I would call them the best, have never been reluctant to use these two expressions to help us understand our tragic state and condition as sinners. Total depravity and total inability. And most times, Christians, it's been true of me, probably true of you, the more you are a Christian, the longer you are a Christian, the deeper your sense of your sinnerhood. Think of David. If you read that great penitential psalm, and you could turn to Psalm 51 and see for yourself, he begins by crying to God for mercy in light of his great transgression, and he picks up several sin words in those early verses of Psalm 51. He uses the word iniquity, transgression, sin, evil. And then he goes on to acknowledge that this is really right from birth. In sin, my mother conceived me. But David's fallen into sin, and he's looking back in terms of his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah. And he obviously also comes to a greater understanding not only of who he is, but also of who God is. His justice, his righteousness, his mercy, and his grace. You know, David, we know from studying that life not so long ago in terms of his fall into sin for at least, 9 months. He played what you could call hide-and-seek games. Avoiding, lying, finger-pointing, blame-shifting. But in Psalm 51, he's not blaming anybody but himself. He takes full responsibility. I have sinned against you and you only. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, he has a similar experience when he encounters God. He has what you could call a shattering self-discovery. Again, this man is not a young believer, but he's been quite a preacher for many years, but unlike David, Isaiah has not emerged from a black backslidden state or condition. He hasn't engaged in scandalous sin, and Isaiah is not like Jonah, the runaway fugitive prophet. No, Isaiah is the best of prophets. He has actually been called the prince of prophets. But when he comes into the presence of the thrice holy God, he sees God by way of a vision, God enthroned. And no sooner does he see God, and he cries out, I am a man of unclean lips. In the presence of a thrice holy God, he's overcome, overwhelmed, and devastated by his own personal sinfulness. But look here, Isaiah doesn't drown in despair or sorrow or grief. Like David, he too finds God to be a God of grace and mercy. And notice God immediately comes to him by way of one of those strange-looking creatures with seven or six wings, and two of the wings were used to hide their eyes or their faces from having a direct gaze upon the thrice holy God. But one of the seraphim comes, and look what he does, verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And notice what follows here. After this, you could call it forgiveness experience, it produces a humble resignation and a willingness to go wherever and do whatever God commands. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Perhaps there's nothing that drives or constrains a man, a woman to serve God more than knowing this. I am a recipient of astounding, amazing grace. And if that doesn't motivate you, nothing else will. Now, there's lots of people who assume that God is gracious and forgiving. And that's just who God is. That's just what God does. And forgiveness is sort of expected. It's taken for granted. But nothing could be further from the truth. Did you know that God doesn't forgive everybody? Jesus said there's a narrow way that leads to life and there's a broad way that leads to destruction. People who end up in hell are not forgiven. So there are two big questions that you and I should be asking in light of forgiveness. Why would God forgive any sinner when what we deserve is wrath and we don't deserve forgiveness? The second big question is this. How can a God of inflexible holiness, perfect goodness, ignore the gravity of sin that plagues all of us? You see the problem. Why would God forgive me in light of who I am? And how can God forgive me in light of who he is? Dr. John Stott says it quite well. The problem of forgiveness is constituted by the inevitable collision between divine perfection and human rebellion. Between God as he is and us as we are. The obstacle to forgiveness is neither our sin alone, he says, nor our guilt alone, but the fact that God is who God is, a thrice holy God. How can a holy God forgive sinners and remain true to who he is as just, righteous, perfectly holy? That's the problem of forgiveness. Second, the promise of forgiveness. We move to our second P word, the promise of forgiveness. When we think of forgiveness, yes, we need to remember who God is. He's holy, he's righteous, he's the judge of all the earth. But listen, at one and the same time, the Bible teaches us that he is a gloriously forgiving God. Now, someone might ask the question, are you sure? Or how can you be so sure? And my answer simply would be, and I hope it would be your answer too, he's the God of truth, and whatever he says is true. He cannot lie. And God promises to forgive sinners. If you were asked, what is the one best word to define forgiveness, what would you say? Promise. Promise. A commitment, a promise to forgive. And what God does, when God makes a promise, this is what's used four times in your Bible, two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. I will remember your sins no more. That's the promise. I will remember your sins no more. Now, that doesn't mean God can delete from his memory banks the sins we've committed against him. God's omniscient. That's not what he's saying. But if he forgives, that means your sin will never be brought up against you, not even on Judgment Day. There will not be one whisper against that person who is in Christ. God will not remember your sins. And listen, when we forgive people, we have to forget. We have to promise. Or make a commitment not to remember. Not to rehearse the sin against me or the offense that I supposedly forgave. Not to rehearse it to them. Not to rehearse it to others. And not to rehearse it to myself. The key word for forgiveness in the New Testament is a word that means letting go. Letting go. You have a hard time letting things go? I bet you we all do. It's much easier to hold grudges. It's much easier to tell other people how tough we've had it and keep scorecards. A woman with her husband told her pastor, "The greatest complaint with regard to my marriage is my husband gets historical." And the pastor replied, "You mean hysterical?" And she said, "No, I exactly mean what I mean. He keeps a mental record of everything I've done wrong, and whenever he's mad, I get a history lesson." But God promises to never do that. Think of all of those beautiful pictures you have of forgiveness in your Bible. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38, you have put all my sins behind your back. What does that mean? Well, you put something behind your back, you can't see it. Isaiah 43, I have blotted out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. Micah chapter 7, I will hurl your sins into the depths of the sea. Notice he didn't say, I'll simply throw them overboard and let them float on the top of the water. But no, they will be cast into the depths of the sea. Do you know there are places, and I think there will always be places, that are so deep, parts of the ocean that no man has ever seen, will ever make discovery of. And there are places you could say so deep for divine discovery that God can't see them. Metaphorically. The problem of forgiveness. The promise of forgiveness. But thirdly, the payment of forgiveness. The payment of forgiveness. Now, if you go back to that big question, the problem of forgiveness, how can God forgive? How can a holy God cast our sins to the bottom of the sea? How can a holy God place our sins behind his back? How can a God remove them as far as the east from the west? Well, if I read my Bible, I also see this. He will by no means clear the guilty. I'm a guilty sinner. How can God forgive a guilty sinner? Well, he can't just do what almost every president seems to do at the back end of his term. He pardons a person who's been sitting in jail for maybe 5 to 10 years, and he comes across looking like a nice guy. Now, to understand how God can forgive sinners without compromising his holiness, you have to go to Calvary. You have to go to that wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. We can't forget that there were and are serious consequences to Adam's sin. Adam died, we died, Romans 5. We can't forget the wages of sin is death, Romans 3. We deserve to die because of sin. And death in the Bible is more than physical death. It's spiritual, and it's also eternal death. And on the cross, Jesus died. He dies physical death. He's separated from God, spiritual death. And some even believe he experienced hell, eternal death. Hell is separation from God, complete, total separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he dies on that cross and pays the penalty of death. Even that cry, it is finished. It has a lot of meaning and depth to it. But even that word finished was a financial term, paid in full. On the cross, he secures our redemption. He becomes our propitiation. That means he absorbs the wrath of God. He secures our justification, which entails a full free forgiveness, past, present, and future. It's a judicial forgiveness, but he pays it all. And that's why that hymn goes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But the question might be why. Why would he do that? Why would he suffer unfathomable pains for you? Well, the best answer I have, and I don't think it's an answer that anybody is going to like necessarily, it's because he loved you. Why did he love you? I can't explain that, but he did. For God so loved, the Father loved, herein is love. Greater love is no man than lay down his life for his friend. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's where justice is satisfied. And that's where love is magnified. And if you are a recipient of God's forgiveness, it really should change every relationship on a human level. To have a long-term marriage, long-term friendships, I would argue, requires that you keep your promises and the promise to forgive. The problem of forgiveness, the promise of forgiveness, the payment of forgiveness, and here's the last point, the practice of forgiveness. Forgiveness is what makes the gospel the good news. And I realize there's more good news in the gospel. It's not just forgiveness. It's a lot more than that, all that we have in Christ. In terms of all of those blessings, that's part of the gospel. That's good news as well. But at the very heart of the gospel is justification by faith or forgiveness. And when we come to Christ by faith, confession, genuine repentance, we can take hold of that divine promise of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But forgiveness doesn't stop there. The forgiven must be forgiving. Forgiven, you are forgiving. Jesus says that. He assumes that, doesn't he? What does he say in Matthew 6? It's the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts. So you're going to God asking for forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Maybe we focus on the first but forget the second. We're pretty crafty, aren't we? He's forgiven me, but are you forgiving? Are you forgiving? Later in that very same chapter, chapter 18, Jesus deals again with forgiveness. Remember, Peter comes and asks, well, how many times? And Jesus comes back with an answer that Peter probably didn't like. 70 times 7. In other words, there's no count here, Peter. I'm not your accountant, and you shouldn't be either. In that parable, he goes on to talk about the unforgiving servant. Remember? He comes and he asks this guy who he owes an enormous amount of money, 10,000 talents. And a talent today, if you count the inflation and all that, it would be worth about, one talent would be worth $4,000. So 10,000 talents is what? 40 million. The next day, this guy's been forgiven. Or unless the guy says, yeah, don't worry about the debt. The next day, he finds a servant who owes him 100 denarii. And a denarii was what you would pay a guy for an average day of work. And again, 100 denarii. And today, if you can't count inflation, this is what has been said, is about $40. So he owes $4,000. The guy owes him $4,000. So he's got a $40 million debt that's been canceled. It looks like it has been. But then he goes to this other servant of his, and he's got a guy who owes him a $4,000 debt, and he doesn't let him off. He says, you owe me. And when the guy doesn't pay back or doesn't come clean with him, he starts to choke him. He gets violent. And then when that other master who forgave him of that $40 million debt, when he finds out how merciless he's been to this other man who owed him so much less, he reverses his decision and throws him into prison and says, you're not getting out of there until you pay off your debts. Could he pay it off sitting in a prison cell? I don't know how he could. It's like someone telling you to pay off the American debt. What? How many trillions? You think he could do it? I don't think anyone could. It's impossible. What's the main lesson of that parable? Well, if you really, I think here's what our Lord is saying. If you really understand divine forgiveness, if you really understand the enormity of your sins and your offenses against that holy God, if you really understand how much you owe, the debt you had, then you should be willing, almost spontaneous, joyfully to forgive. This might be the best way to determine whether you're a Christian. Not by how much you go, how much you know your Bible, or how much you read your Bible, or how many times you go to church, or how much theology you have in your head, but do you forgive? Do you forgive? How many people are there in your life that you don't talk to anymore? Or refuse to? Do you forgive? Do you love? Do you love to forgive? And maybe that's a better question. I'm going to do it, but I don't want to do it. And I know how that feels. But there should be times where you love to forgive, that you love to forgive. You have joy in forgiving others. And if you don't, there's never, ever any sense of joy and delight in forgiving whoever it might be, then you'd really have to do some rethinking and recalibrating and a whole lot more praying about learning to forgive. And how do you forgive? You don't go to your wife and say, I'm going to forgive you as you forgive me. No, that's not the standard. The standard given in Ephesians 4 is you are to forgive even as you've been forgiven in Christ. So how have you been forgiven by God in Christ? Well, let me just give a few little things here. He forgave you immediately. He forgave you graciously. He forgave you realistically. He forgave you completely. He forgave you unreservedly. He forgave you freely. He forgave you copiously. You want more? Forgive. It really should be the easiest thing in the world. Forgive as God's forgiven you. And again, you don't have to come up with a mathematical formula and calculate how many times. I think God's going to bring people into your life that you're going to have to forgive them a lot. And then there's another element to forgiveness that's a little bit more nuanced, you could say, a little bit more. We have to be very wise in what we do and what we say to people. If they don't come to you for repentance, I don't see unconditional forgiveness in my Bible. But you should have a heart that always wants to forgive. And there's a love that covers a multitude of sins. But we are to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. There's no cutoff date. There's no mathematical equation. And I can hear someone say, well, if I do that, that makes me vulnerable. If I do that, that's risky. If I do that, they could take advantage of me. You're right. There's a risk factor to being a Christian. They could hurt you. They could stab you. But listen, you lose a whole lot more if you don't forgive. Dr. Alistair Begg believes that forgiveness, I don't have it in my notes, so I'm not going to, this is not a quote, but that forgiveness is the most important thing in your life to grow as a Christian. If you're not forgiving, you're not going to grow. If you're holding grudges, bitterness, anger, resentment, building all of those walls and all of those trenches to protect yourself, you ain't going to grow, at least not the way you should. What happens is you get locked in a prison. You get locked in a prison of bitterness and anger. And you'll never be a very happy person. I fear there's a lot of spiritually struggling Christians who haven't learned to forgive. And maybe that's because they haven't learned about divine forgiveness by standing at the foot of the cross. The only way to live a life of freedom, peace, and joy is knowing you are forgiven and are willing to forgive. You might not always be eager, but you should. You should be willing. You should be willing. We are to follow in the footsteps of the Master. We are his disciples, and we are to learn from him. Think of what we heard in the Sunday school class with Stephen. Where did he learn to forgive his enemies? He learned from Jesus. Jesus on that cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen was following his Lord. He learned from his Lord how to forgive. If you really want to be like Jesus, here's the best way. I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, you are never more like God than when you forgive. So here's one final question. Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? We live in a culture called the cancer culture that knows nothing of forgiveness. Are you forgiven? If you are, you will forgive. But if you're not, you won't forgive. Rather, you'll stockpile your grievances and resentments and look for opportunity to even the score. If that's what characterizes your life, look what I said, characterizes your life. Doesn't mean that doesn't happen to you once in a while and periodically, but if that characterizes your life, then you're not forgiven. And let me say this, you need to be, and you can be. That's the good news of the gospel. But to be a person who can forgive, and will forgive, you have to be forgiven. And that means you go to Christ with your debt problem. The only person who paid the debt is Jesus. And that's why you need Jesus. Only Jesus can get rid of that burden of sin and set you free from guilt, shame, and misery that goes with being in a state of condemnation and under the wrath of God. My sinner friend, do you know this? There's a parable that says two guys walked into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. One was a publican. And that publican, guess what happened? He went home forgiven. justified. Justified. How did that happen? He cried for mercy. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Cry for mercy. Forgive me. Forgive me. For I'm a sinner. Nobody else can help you deal with your sin problem. That's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. Because that's the only answer for your greatest problem of sin. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your Son, for his precious shed blood on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to be more like him, more like you. Help us to learn. Help us to come to the cross and realize afresh the great blessing of forgiveness. And forgive us, Lord, for our own sins that have plagued us and our reluctance at times to forgive. Help us to be more and more like you and to forgive because we are the forgiven. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.